If you have your Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 5. The fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we read, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we pray, Lord, that you bless us now, that you would speak to us from the Holy Scriptures, guide our thoughts, and put your word into our hearts and minds in such a way that we would not lose it, but that it would be kept there by the work of your Spirit and planted, and that it would bring forth fruit with your blessing. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, we just read the Beatitudes. That comes from a Latin word. It means blessed. So the Beatitudes are, I have commanded you. It says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The body of teaching that we would say probably constitutes the main body of Christ's teaching, although everything he said falls under that category, would be the Sermon on the Mount. This section is the preeminent teaching of Christ. He's three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you want to know what the Lord Jesus Christ taught, you can read those, and it's worthy of your study, worthy of your memorization, and to pray that the Lord will get it into your heart. So we see here that as Christ was attracting multitudes, primarily because he began to preach the gospel. He went up on a mountain, we might call it a hill, but he went up a pretty good sized hill. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, we're going to look at verse 3 this morning, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There's a couple of interesting things. One, it's blessed. It means God's blessing is upon them. They are pronounced blessed here by the King of Kings himself. And he describes them as the poor in spirit. Now, elsewhere in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor." Those who struggle in life, God's blessing is upon them nevertheless. But here he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So he's talking here a realm where this poverty is known. And as some have pointed out, it doesn't necessarily exclude those whom God has given wealth. You can be wealthy in property and still poor in spirit. You can be poor in property and a proud person. And that means proud a long way. And so here Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So he defines who the blessed are. And then he gives this, really it's a declaration. It is a promise, but it's a declaration. The difference is, what's the difference between a declaration and a promise? You notice the present tense verb to be is. He didn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs shall be the kingdom of heaven, which would be true as we read the scriptures. But he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about a present tense possession. It already is theirs, is what he's saying. Pretty awesome, I think. So in this, we have a declaration of promise in the form of a blessing, and then a description or a category. And then he speaks of a place or a realm. We say place, we have to be careful. He's not necessarily talking about a physical location, is he? the kingdom of the heavens. In the Hebrew, the word heavens is dual. We don't have a dual form in English. We have singular nouns and plural nouns. We speak of one thing or more than one. Hebrew has a form for singular, and then they have one for if you're talking about two things, and then if you're talking about a plural. So they have singular, dual, plural. In Hebrew, the word for heaven is dual, the heavens. And some say, well, why? And say, well, generally, hard to say, okay? The word for heavens isn't written any other way. There's certain things that are just that way. And that's the word, it's shamayim. Yim is the dual ending. And it means that, you know, two heavens, what would it be? Some say, well, it's the sky and outer space. Or Paul talks about the third heaven. So it's the visible heavens, and there are kinds of good theological debates about that, and do some Bible study to try, why is that in the dual? Well, the original here, it's actually, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom, literally, of the heavens, plural. So it's just an interesting thing. But we translate it singular. And so the literal translation, theirs is the kingdom of the heavens, but it's understood to be singular, and primarily the translators recognize that when you're speaking, you have to use a dual in Hebrew, and so the Greeks used the plural by the time of the New Testament. And when we come back to English, it's like, well, we could say heavens or heaven. Either way is correct. This shows up, by the way, in your Bibles in Genesis 1:1. Sometimes you'll have a Bible say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And others will say, God created the heaven and the earth. It's like, well, but which is it? Well, is it plural or singular? It's like, it's neither. It's dual, okay? And so we have to make a choice. How do we do that? So those are fun things if you're a translator trying to bring God's word into another language. But the main thing, that's the grammar lesson for today, okay, because I want you to know what the text actually is saying. But blessed are the poor in spirit. The word blessed in Greek is the word makarios. Here it's plural, makarioi. And it means to prosper, to be happy, to be blessed. Or it's the opposite of poor in that sense. The Latin is beati, where we get the word the beatitudes, okay? But it's a word that means, it can be translated happy. But you know, you can be happy without reference to God. And so it's more correct to translate this exactly the way it is into English and say blessed. Because a blessing, you could bless yourself, but that doesn't necessarily make you blessed. If God blesses you, then you are blessed. And so that's a good translation, because Jesus is talking about something that God does for us. It says in Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich. Does that mean with money? Could mean that. But it means the real wealth in life comes from having God's blessing upon you. If you've got God's blessing and you don't have a lot of money, or you have a lot of money but you still have God's blessing, you're rich without reference to your material possessions. And that's what this verse is teaching us, and also Luke 6:20. It says, and he adds no sorrow with it. God's blessing makes the difference. In Psalm 1, we get a really beautiful description of a man who's blessed. And Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man. So here's a description of a blessed man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That is, he doesn't listen to the bad advice of the wicked. Nor stands in the path of sinners. He's not hanging out with people he shouldn't be hanging around with while they're doing bad things. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. He's not just sitting there scorning things. Someone pointed out the progression of sin here that he avoids. One is, you know, it starts off, he's walking. Secondly, if a person didn't do what the blessed man does, if a person's walking in the counsel of the ungodly, pretty soon they're not moving ahead in life, and they're just standing still, standing in the path of sinners. And then after that, they're comfortable in that they're now seated in the seat of the scornful. They just mock and scoff on their way to hell. But then here we have the positive. So verse 1 tells us what a blessed man doesn't do. Verse 2 tells us what he does do. And these things go all together. You know, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 goes perfectly with Psalm 1, because this blessing doesn't come in a vacuum. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's blessed. Meditate in the Bible, you know, it's not like Eastern meditation where you contemplate your belly button or something like that, or you try to empty your mind. And I think I've mentioned before, I've known people who practice Eastern meditation trying to do that, and they pretty much turn themselves into blubbering idiots by trying to get their minds empty. You can't do it. Meditation in the Bible is you put grain in the mill, okay? And the grain is God's Word. Meditation is your mind turning it over and thinking, okay? Meditation apart from the Word of God is just like, you know, running a grinder with nothing in it. It'll just burn it up and do damage. When you have God's Word in your heart and mind and you think about it, that's what it means to meditate. It means to turn it over and to think about it. In his law, he meditates day and night. It's the subject matter of his thoughts. And note, it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That is, he'll be in a healthy place. That brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's in God's eyes, okay? Might not be all that successful in this world. Lots of times God sends poverty among his people. But maybe he will. But whatever he does is going to prosper in the will of God, because he's blessed and his heart is thinking about the things of God. But then we're told the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Chaff is when you harvest grain, you've got the shell that comes off the good part of the grain. You know, if you've ever seen the pictures of those in foreign lands, and the old way they used to do it, you know, they have the basket. If you've ever seen them doing that, they shake it in the wind, and when they throw it up, the breeze blows away the chaff. But the grain of wheat, because it has weight, it falls back down and is caught in the basket. It's safe and then put to good use. So the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind drives away. In other words, they're useless. And their foolish lives won't really matter or amount to anything. And he says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. So he takes it all the way down to the very last day of history, when all men will stand before God in judgment. And he says, the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind drives away. There's no weight to them. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They'll be removed the same way the grain is separated from the chaff. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. God has his eye upon those who are trusting him. And righteous doesn't mean, you know, if we're righteous, it doesn't mean we go around and act like we're better than others. Because our righteousness is given to us. It's a righteousness, we can't say, foreign to ourselves. It didn't originate with us. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. And on that basis, then the Holy Spirit works in our lives and brings us into conformity to God's law. As Jeremiah says in chapter 31, he writes it in our hearts. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So the Bible gives us a good picture of what a blessed person looks like. All right, notice here he doesn't talk about, you know, abundant wealth and prestige in the world and all the things that men look to, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He talks about having God's law in your heart. That's how you can tell if you're blessed or not. What's your relationship with God? I've said this before, and I've said it to myself plenty of times. You can measure your relationship to God very simply. You want to know, well, where are you at spiritually? Where am I at as a Christian? Now, I'm not saying this has to do with you being saved or unsaved. It might have some application in that area. But if you want to know where you are spiritually, what is your relationship with God? It is exactly what your relationship is with the Word of God. What is your relationship to your Bible? That will define that. You can tell real quick if your Bible is neglected, and if it's just got an inch of dust on it, or if it's just something you make reference to, you know, the last 30 seconds before you turn the light out at night, or something like that. Well, that's telling you a little bit about the depth of your relationship with God. Actually, it's telling you quite a lot. So the application there is obviously pretty simple. Okay, we need to become students of God's Word. I asked someone the other day, They love literature. They like to read. Nothing wrong with that. That's really good. But I asked him, when was the last time you sat down and actually read through an entire book in the Bible? You read through everything else. You have no problem picking up a 500-page, you know, Tolkien novel. And those are good. They're great literature. I'm not knocking any of that, okay? But what's your relationship to the Bible? You know, you can do both, actually, okay? So that helps us. If we're blessed, we'll have God's law in our hearts. And you say, well, I don't know where to start. Okay, start with the Ten Commandments. Get them memorized. Get them in your heart. Think about, what do they mean? The Sermon on the Mount will give you a lot of instruction as to the application of those laws. So God's Word is in our heart. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their poverty. Which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. You know, in our problem in our country, we often, simply because of the drug problems and the relationship of crime and the fact that we have laws now that where those who commit crime are not punished, we do have a tendency to look on the poor as the nuisance population, or that section of our population is more of a nuisance because we see things and it gets promoted or magnified, those areas that are not good. But here, note what it says. If you have a brother, particularly in the Lord, and it's talking here to the Israelites about poor brethren, he said, you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. Every seventh year, debts were to be released among the Israelites. When the seventh year rolled around, you were to forgive debts, and they were forgiven. The idea is that you're dealing with honest people who are trying to pay things back. But if you loan someone money or something, it has to be paid back within 6 years. And if it's not, the seventh year, you let it go. You let God take care of it. He says, you're not to, if you think, wait a minute, the seventh year is just around the corner. If I loan this guy some money, I'm not going to get it back. He says, don't think like that. Right? Don't think in terms of just getting it back when you're dealing with your brethren. He says, verse 10, you shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, note, the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Jesus actually refers to that in his teaching. The poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. And so that's from Deuteronomy 15. And so this idea, well, what about the poor? Well, like I say, in Luke, it needs to be addressed because there Jesus simply said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the book of James, in James's epistle, chapter 2, he rebukes the worldly mindedness that had settled in among a lot of the Christians of his day. And in James chapter 2, beginning at the first verse, James writes, it says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, somebody, a worker or something, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So this concern for the poor, we need to make sure that we don't set up class distinctions in Christ's church that the Lord himself abominates. That is, despising the poor, those who are struggling financially. We need to be there for each other in that regard. The scripture says, he who lends to the Lord, lends to the poor, lends to the Lord, and God will repay it. And so it's important for us to know that. In Mark chapter 10, we have a really interesting passage there in the Gospel of Mark in relationship to this idea of, well, what about the poor? And let me see, this has to be addressed and ought to be. In Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17, I think you know the story. We're told that, now as he was going out to the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" You know, this is the rich young ruler. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." By the way, Jesus isn't denying his divinity. He's just confronting this young man. You know, you're using flattering titles. You know that one's reserved for God. He's really ultimately the only one that's good. Some have said Jesus is simply saying to him, "You don't really understand who you're talking to right now." But Jesus told him, "You know the commandments. You want to go on the route of do? Okay, here's the law. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud." That would be a form of theft. "Honor your father and your mother." So Jesus is here quoting from the second table of the law, but not all the commandments. He didn't quote the tenth one, "Thou shalt not covet." And he answered the young man, that is, answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Sounds very much like the Apostle Paul when he said that before the Sanhedrin. And Jesus, now, this is where I believe this young man eventually got saved. It says, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." Now, the next verse says he was sad at this word. A very interesting thing, I'm talking about, you know, the Greek language translating it into English. In the original text, and there's no variations at this point, in the original text, the word order is such, but it's translated correctly. "Come, follow me, having taken up the cross." The last word that Jesus said to him was cross. The cross was an implement of shame. It was reserved for the basest of criminals. So Jesus is telling this rich young man in his comfortable wealth, get rid of everything you own, give to the poor, start following me, having taken up the cross. And know what, that's when he says, and he was sad at this word. And the original is singular, this word. And it's like, well, that could refer back to the whole saying. Sometimes the word could mean that. But specifically, but Jesus ended with the word cross. And I believe Mark is saying at that word, something happened. He was sad and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. By the way, interesting thing here. Jesus is confronting this young man with the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." Paul says in Romans 7, that's the commandment that slew him. This young man, he could practically be Paul, okay? So there's some speculation, so that maybe this was Paul, but that's a bit of a stretch, I think. But it's the same conviction Jesus is here telling this young man. And it's interesting because this is the interesting thing about it. He's telling this young man not to covet his own property. You know, wait a minute, how do you covet your own property when you don't recognize that it belongs to God? Okay? That's when you can actually covet your own stuff, okay? Put it in a colloquial phrase. And he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter," what? "The kingdom of God." How difficult it is. the disciples were astonished at his words, because everybody has a measure of wealth, and there's plenty of things in the Bible that indicate we ought to labor diligently, and it's not wrong to acquire wealth through honest means, and that God does bless us in that regard. So they were like, what on earth? So the disciples were astonished at his word, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children. And so he clarifies it so they would know how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. That is, their material wealth gives them enough comfort where they don't really need to rely on the Lord. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And all, you know, the original there means an eye of a needle. I've heard all kinds of things. Well, it's a gate in Jerusalem. He had to unload the camel. Yeah, maybe. Okay. But it's pretty clear here. You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. That's not going to happen. They were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. One of the early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, wrote a little book called Who is That Rich Man Who Will Be Saved? And talks about trusting Christ. It's important for us to recognize that wealth is a good thing if God gives it to us. The Bible doesn't condemn wealth. In 1 John 3:17, where the apostle John there rebukes those, he said, if you have this world's goods and you see a brother in need and you close up your heart, how does the love of God dwell in such a person, John says. That's when he says, let us not love in word, but in deed and in truth. But in that passage, the apostle does not condemn those who possess wealth, but those who show no compassion to the needy with the wealth which they possess. Somebody said, well, in the early church, so they got rid of all their wealth. And they did in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was under the ban. Jesus had said within that generation, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. The smartest thing they could do in that situation was liquidate their property and use the money for God's purposes. Outside of Judea, the churches didn't do that, and there was no command for anyone to liquidate their property. There were certain circumstances where that happened. The poor in spirit marks an area. To be poor in spirit can occur in both those who have no material possessions as well as in those who are wealthy in this world's goods. Matthew Poole has it's almost poetic. This is what Matthew Poole said in his commentary on Matthew 5:3. This was written in the late 1600s. He said, happy are those who, though they be not rich in this world's goods, yet have a spirit suited to their state and condition, not looking for their consolation here, but having a poor and low opinion of the world and all that is therein, looking after more excellent riches, and in order to it are of broken and contrite spirits for their manifold sins, and cannot entertain any proud opinion of their own righteousness, but flee unto the free grace of God and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the great and rich and proud men of the world are happy, but these are the blessed men. For true happiness lieth not in worldly possessions, but in the favor of God, and a right to the kingdom of heaven. And that these men have. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is. It's a present tense possession. They're already part of it. The kingdom of the heavens belongs to them. They already possess it and belong to it, though they feel in themselves no worthiness to claim it. The good news is, the King of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus Christ, he claims them as his people and as the citizens of his kingdom. The one who spoke that beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, was none other than the King of the kingdom of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Being poor in spirit means having nothing spiritually that God hasn't given you. Not being proud, not thinking you have a righteousness of your own, but trusting fully in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Some have said, you know, faith truly is coming to God with empty hands. We're not trying to, you know, buy his favor. We're not trying to claim our good works. We come poor. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We come to God as impoverished, bankrupt beggars. And what do we find? We become heirs of the kingdom of heaven. And he actually says, it's yours. You already have it. May God open our eyes to these truths and lead us in living our lives according to what Christ has said. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray you bless us now and seal your word to us by your Holy Spirit and help us to remember it and to live for you. And Lord, we thank you that even though we see in truth that we are impoverished spiritually, you don't leave us in that condition when we come to you. You fill us with every good thing. And so we thank you, Lord, for the work of your Spirit in us. We pray you'd help us to trust fully in Christ. Lord, those of us who have a measure of wealth, help us to be generous in helping and encouraging those who struggle. And teach us, Lord, to be good stewards of your gifts to us. And we ask all these things with the forgiveness of our sins, praising your name for your mercies to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.